All right, let's pick up tonight in the book of Philemon. Philemon is only one chapter. It's right after the book of Titus. Okay? It's a very unique book in the sense that it's not really written to a church, although Paul has addressed it to the church as well as to his friend Philemon. Let me give you a little background as far as this book is concerned. Philemon was a friend of Paul's, and he was obviously also a convert of Paul's. Where he was converted, we're not exactly sure. Some people think he was converted by Paul in Ephesus. But apparently, Philemon was a very well-to-do Christian who had a large enough house where people could meet in it on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, the church would meet there, and I don't know if Philemon acted as a pastor or an overseer or whatever, but his house was nevertheless used for the spread of the gospel, for the building up the church. Because obviously, in the early church, they didn't meet into church buildings. They didn't have any church buildings, so they met into houses. But Philemon was, and some people say Philemon. If you want to say Philemon, that's fine. I don't know. I'm not even sure of the pronunciation. But Philemon was a good friend of his. But he also had a slave. Philemon had a slave by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus apparently didn't like his conditions and thought he could do a lot better off without the stigma of being a slave. So he ran away from Philemon. And he ran away, and apparently he met up with Paul in Rome when Paul was in prison. Now, Philemon lived in Colossae. Okay, so what happened here is Onesimus, I guess, hopped the ship, went to Rome, thought he was going to branch out on his own. But let's face it, as a slave, he obviously didn't have much resources, didn't have a lot of monetary things to his name, didn't have a lot of money. So this is very speculative on my part, but it is possible that when he was in Rome, he probably was trying to scratch out a living, and he probably did something dishonest or stole or something, and he ended up in the slammer where Paul was. And Paul apparently knew him because he knew Philemon pretty well. If he didn't, then it was just really, I want to say coincidental, but it was obviously God's orchestrating this whole situation. But to make a long story short, Onesimus was converted to Christ by Paul, either as a fellow prisoner or at least maybe even Onesimus sought him out in prison. I don't know. We're not given all these details. The fact remains, though, Onesimus came to Christ by the instruction of Paul when he was in Rome as a runaway slave. And let's face it, slavery during Paul's day, there was almost one out of every two people was in a condition of servitude somehow. There was almost like 60 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire, and there was only like a little over 120 million people in the Roman Empire at that particular time. So virtually half the population was in slavery. Okay, and they obviously had a lot of different laws to try to keep slaves in check. They had a lot of different statutes and ordinances, and there was different penalties and disciplines and punishments for runaway slaves or incorrigible slaves or rebellious slaves. So, I mean, you know, Onesimus found himself in a situation as a runaway. The law was after him, okay? So when Paul converted him, he found that Onesimus became a real help to him. I'm assuming that Onesimus was pretty young, and now Paul, he even mentioned it's in this epistle here, Paul refers to himself as Paul the aged, or Paul basically the older man, the old man. He was probably in his 60s, maybe late 60s, but he wrote this epistle when he was in Rome, imprisoned in Rome, and I think around that imprisonment time it's recorded in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. So he writes to his friend Philemon and says, listen, I'm sending Onesimus to you, and he's now become a Christian. He's my son, Paul referred to him as his child or son. He always referred to people who he converted to the Lord as being his children, his spiritual children. And so he sends it back. He's going to send him back to Philemon, but he says to Philemon, listen, if he's wronged you, if he's incurred any expense, I will make it up to you. Okay? He just asked him to restore him, to forgive him, and to and Paul wanted reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. When we read this, we'll just break it down, and I think what you can see here is almost like you see a prototype, or you see kind of a forerunning of what Christ has done for us, the way Paul intercedes on behalf of Onesimus. Now, this is a letter that it's one of the pastoral letters, or prison letters, actually, but it's addressed to an individual. It's not really addressed to the church, yet at the same token, it was supposed to be shared with the church. And so you can see a lot of differences, but it's one of Paul's most personal letters to a very good friend. And I really believe that it was under the unction of the Holy Spirit, because there's so much of a spiritual application that's involved in basically the social application of the gospel in our lives. Okay, it's only 25 verses, and like I said, it's a personal letter, but at the same token, I think that if you're looking at verse 1, it's also was something that circulated through the churches, because look at what Paul says. Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, and of Timothy, your brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldiers, and to the church in your house. Okay? So it's written to Philemon as his friend, but it also wanted to be read to the church that gathered in his house. A couple things to keep in mind here. He says that... first off, that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You know, there's something really unique about the way he worded this, because when he wrote to the church of Corinth, and he wrote to a number of these other churches, he always seemed to refer to himself as the Apostle Paul. Okay, remember, he always seemed to have to assert his position of authority in the church, because so often his ministry was being attacked by his enemies, by these Judaizers who were forever trying to discredit his apostleship. So he always had to emphasize the fact that he had been called by God as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to minister the gospel. And here you don't see that. Here he refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And another interesting thing, he's in prison, isn't he? Okay, we read that in the verse in the 28th chapter of Acts. This is the basically the time that he wrote this. This is around 62-63 AD. Okay, but he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Nero. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I mean, what does that tell you? I mean, to me...
God's sovereign and omnipotent.
Yeah.
He's living in God's will, so he's where God wants him to be.
Right, I mean, it's almost like Paul recognizes, okay, that... the things that are happening in his life are orchestrated by God, and he's really Christ's prisoner. Okay, he's Christ's servant. He belongs to Christ. Okay, it's almost like it's totally irrelevant that he's Nero's prisoner, because as far as Paul's concerned, hey, he's there because of the gospel. He's not in prison because of some wrongdoing. Okay. Consequently, he is Christ's prisoner, and I think it's kind of unique the way he emphasizes that. And in a sense, we all got to take a good, hard, cold look at our own lives, all right? Because Jesus said, "Whoever sins is a slave to sin." Okay, you become imprisoned in sin, you become enslaved to sin, and we'd almost have to ask ourselves, whose prisoner are we? If it's not sin, is it money? Okay, is it material things? Is it entertainment? Is it TV? Is it a career? Is it a job? Is it school? Is it? I mean, there's so many other things, okay, that we can put before God that, in a sense, really shackles us from being free. Because Jesus said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And here Paul refers to himself as being a prisoner of Christ Jesus, meaning, in a sense, that he is really a free man, even though he's in prison. Okay, as far as he's concerned, Christ has set him free. And also, he kind of looks at his circumstances in life and just simply says, hey, just like he wrote to us, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and call according to his purpose. And that's a tough thing to do, isn't it? I mean, it's tough. It's very easy to do in some ivory tower, right? It's very easy to do. You can sit back when nothing's going wrong in your life. I mean, usually something's always going wrong, but I mean, when nothing really major, nothing really weighty is happening to you. I mean, it's easy to quote that scripture, but when you find yourself in a situation when you feel hard pressed, when you feel really distressed, when you feel heartbroken, disillusioned, when there's so many things that you just feel like maybe perhaps God has even abandoned you, like Job felt, well, you go back to faith that, okay, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to purpose. So it comes back to the fact that are we going to trust God in our circumstances, in our situation, or are we going to bemoan Him, you know, feeling like, well, God has abandoned me, or God can't be trusted, or God doesn't know what He's doing. Okay, but Paul, when you read this, I think he had that kind of mindset that said, hey, God is too wise to make mistakes, and He's too good to be unkind. Can you say that in your own life, about your own circumstances, that God is too good to be unkind, and He's too wise to make mistakes? Well, Paul obviously had that kind of attitude, because he says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy was with him. I don't know if Timothy was in prison with him, but he was there in Rome with him. So he basically is saying that Timothy is, you know, basically not a co-author of this letter, but he is backing up everything that Paul is saying. So he says, and Timothy, our beloved brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia. Now, Apphia, we're not sure who this woman was. It says Apphia, our sister. It's believed that she may have been Philemon's wife. But we don't know. She's not mentioned in any other place in Scripture. But apparently she had something to do with the household of Philemon. So it's assumed that perhaps she was his wife. Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Archippus, we don't know anything about either, because he's not mentioned in any other post or Scripture. But it's believed that he may have even been Philemon's brother, because once again, he's included in this introduction or this address. And apparently it's being addressed to the household of Philemon. So he was somebody within Philemon's household. So he says, I think it's a kind of a title of honor when he says about Archippus as being a fellow soldier. I mean, he was somebody who obviously was in the trenches in terms of serving the Lord, you know, in this spiritual battle, doing what his part, doing his bit as far as ministering to the saints, even in difficult times and hardships and in disappointments and setbacks and disillusionments. He proved himself to be a soldier that was trustworthy and dependable. Oh, hi.
I have a note from the church that he's a son as a pastor.
A son. Okay, well, I figured he was... he may have been. I was going to say that, but I didn't know. I just felt like he was part of the household, but we're not told who he was exactly. Okay, so he's a fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. And like I said, it was a situation where that's where the church met, just like this here. They met in Philemon's house. So Philemon was obviously a man who really served the Lord in a very, very, selfless way, and a very hospitable way. And he proved himself over and over again to be a bondservant of Christ himself. So, and a good friend of Paul's. And then he says in verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He always has this salutation virtually in every one of his letters. And it's very easy, I said so often, it's very easy to just read it over and not really reflect upon what he's saying. Grace is obviously the undeserved favor that God has given towards all of us, okay? And that's what he's saying, that God's grace be with you and your peace. Grace has got to come before peace, because unless God gives, you know, unless we have the good grace to come to a saving knowledge of Christ and get into proper relationship with God, well, then we're never going to have peace. But that peace, to me, is so all-important, because I don't care how rich you are, how famous you are, man, if you do not have peace, I mean, life is just so void of purpose, of meaning, of happiness, of joy, of everything else, if you don't have peace. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Here again, I think Paul must have had the longest prayer list that I can imagine anybody having, but he's always saying that about everybody. He's praying for this person all the time, isn't he? I know a couple of people like that. I know one woman in particular that, to me, she's the greatest prayer warrior I've ever seen. Awesome. You know, help. You know, she's a widow, and I try my best to always help her out, but in every way that I can. But I am so thankful to be on her prayer list, and I'm always giving her more people to put on her list, because, you know, she spends almost her entire day in prayer, And it's just that's her, that to me is her gift. She ministers to the saints, she brings them communion, and you know, she's just a tremendous woman of the faith. But that, you know, it's not too many people that you run into in a church that really, you know, have such a burden for people that just pray constantly. I mean, I don't know what I think that this woman, nobody really knows her. She's behind the scenes, she's a widow, and she's a, you know, she's getting up there in age, and she's just, but I just feel like this woman is so instrumental when it comes to a spiritual victory, or you know, I have her praying for the retreat, for example, you know, constantly. I was praying for the Bible study and praying for different people in the Bible study, different people's needs. I'm always mentioning, and I just feel like, man, that woman's going to get some crown someday, because we don't recognize just how important this individual is in the body, even though she's so obscure to the rest of us. I mean, she's not in any visibility, any place of prominence whatsoever. And yet, she is just incredible. But I look at Paul, and I think this is the kind of person that Paul was. He had this constant burden to pray for people. Because he says here, he mentions them all the time. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, the more people I got praying for me, the better. Because if you recognize what a spiritual warfare we are in and how difficult things, you know, are in terms of the spiritual conflict, and how easy it can be to get tripped up, I think you'll see that, you know, hey, there's such a need for people to be praying for one another. It says in verse 4, it says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus, towards all the saints. Now, you know, Paul is in prison. He was miles away, but yet at the same token, he's still hearing of Philemon's good deeds. What does he say here? He says, because I hear of your love. Well, obviously he was putting it into action in terms of his love for God, but also for his love for his fellow man. Because love is a very, very, I think, to me, there's several words in the English language that I feel are so misconstrued. They're so overworked. They have been reduced, as far as their meaning is concerned, to virtually zero. You know? I mean, they take the word love in our nation, our society. You know, people say, "Well, I love football, or I love chocolate cake, or I love this." But I mean, if you look at what we are told in Corinthians, what really love is, that love is patient, love is kind, love is not demanding, it doesn't demand its own way, and love is, you know, forbearing, and love is all these different things that God has said love is. Okay, you really, it's a really an active type of verb where you put things into action to prove it. It's not something that's just a flippant word that you just use that really has no significance and no meaning. So when Paul talked about Philemon's love, he's hearing about his love. He's obviously hearing about a man who's putting his faith into action. And that's what it's all about, because faith without works is dead. So Philemon was definitely a man who expressed his love for God and for love for the fellow man by, you know, practical, concrete ways. He says, I hear of your love and the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. In verse 6, it says, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Now, that verse 6, it seems kind of ambiguous, okay? But what exactly is he saying? I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. What is he saying?
I says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith.
Very good.
So that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ.
Good. I mean, let's ask, we got to ask ourselves, okay, because it's no point in just sitting here in this living room and just reading this. There's no point if it doesn't motivate us to try to incorporate what's being said here into our everyday life. Okay? I mean, how much, we got to ask ourselves, how much do we really share our faith? And when's the last time we did share our faith? I mean, we have to kind of, I think, really do take inventory, because if Christ is the most important thing in our life, then I think it's going to have to manifest itself by sharing it with other people. Okay, when he's talking about here, he says, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. I mean, he's sharing it okay, sharing Christ with others, not just with Christians, but with non-Christians alike, okay, the fellowship of his faith. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Okay, through the knowledge of every good thing. In other words, it's not enough to do quote-unquote good deeds. People have this cockamamie notion that if they're basically good people and they occasionally do good deeds, okay, then that's going to get them over if there's a heaven and they'll never go to hell. We've all seen the whole thing. But here's what we've got to keep in mind. Okay? If you go back to Corinthians and Paul talks about love, he says, hey, I can give my body to be burned at the stake, and if I have not love, it's nothing. He says, I can give away everything that I own to the poor, and if I don't have love, it's nothing. Okay, he says, I could speak with, if I spoke with the tongues of angels, and I don't have love, I'm nothing more than a clanging gong. Okay, all I'm doing is making noise. All I'm doing is like sounding like, as far as God is concerned, an empty garbage can rolling down a road. Okay, if I don't have love. But what is he talking about now when he's talking about works and love? In other words, maybe I'm not doing a good job explaining it, but I'm just simply saying this. Okay, everything that we do for others really needs to be motivated by our love for God. Remember what Jesus said? What you do to the least of my brethren, you do unto me. And if you even give a cold glass of water in my name to someone, it will not lose its reward. See, now this is the key. What are we doing in Christ's name? Okay? That's the thing. Are we doing this for the honor and glory of God? I mean, there's so much that's being done around the world in the name of humanism. You know what humanism is? Humanism, in essence, okay, is they have man at the center. And humanism is a kind of philosophy that says the end of all being is the happiness of man. That's humanism. Okay? Christianity says the end of all being is the glorification of God. Now, let me explain this. Remember when they had the Live AIDS concerts? You know, when they had billions and billions of people watching all over the world, when they had all these different singers and all these different rock groups that were trying to raise money for AIDS research and stuff like that. That's good. That's commendable. I mean, I'm not putting that down, okay? But I look at something like that, and it's like, I really don't want any part of it. Because it's all done for the glorification of man. It's all done at a motivation of humanism. It's all done to say, hey, look how great we are. And you know, and it's kind of like, you know, they feel good about themselves because they feel like they're doing something for somebody else. But they're not doing it in the name of God. They're not doing it for the love of God. They're not doing it for the love of Christ. They're not doing it in his name. They want nothing to do with his name. If his name was mentioned, that we're going to do this in the name of Jesus Christ to help these people, you'd have a war on your hands. Wouldn't you? I mean, that's the way this world is, right? See, that's the big difference, okay? That if we do things for the glorification of God, if we do it out of love for him, that's what makes all the difference in the world, okay? If we do it out of an ulterior motive to get recognition, a pat on the back, or some personal gain out of it, then, hey, we have our reward. But genuine love, if we do it out of love for God... See, let me put it this way. When you go through that list that Paul gives in Corinthians 13, you would think to yourself, how could somebody give their body to be burned at the stake and not have love? Or how can anybody give away all their possessions and not have love? Have you ever asked yourself that? Yeah. What would be the... Huh?
Well, their own ego could be one reason, yeah. For pride or pat on the back.
Yeah, there's probably a number of things. In other words, when Paul was talking about love, okay, he's not simply just talking about love for one another. He's talking about love for God. Let me just read it what he says. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So it is possible to do a lot of quote-unquote good deeds and not out of love for God. It's very possible. Like I said, that's the difference between humanism and Christianity. And then he says, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, and is not arrogant. Now that's a far cry, right, from the world's definition of love. I mean, hey, just for the heck of it, tomorrow, ask a couple people, what's your definition of love? And see what you come up with. But I guarantee you, chances are it will not be love is patient, that love is kind, and is not jealous, and does not brag, it is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. I mean, that's pretty weighty. That's pretty heavy. You could write volumes and volumes of just what we wrote, what love is. Okay, but it's become such a trite, worn out word in this day and age, right? That it's lost its total concept. So when you're talking about one Seamus's love and it's talking about the fellowship of people's faith, that's where it's all the rubber meets the road.
Where was that from that you just read?
Love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Okay.
And John, it's not only lost its meaning, it's, you do some of those things, not demanding your own way.
Right.
And you might hear people say, hey, don't be a doormat. Now, you're being that person's doormat. You've got to stand up for your own. It's frowned upon. You're doing something that is even looked down upon if you are actually in the right spirit.
Right.
You can be, I would bet that somebody would look at you and say,
oh, sure.
What a loser.
Right.
Stand up for your rights.
Right. Well, that's obvious. Yeah. Right. But you see, what did Jesus say? He said, blessed are the meek for what?
They shall inherit the earth.
They shall inherit the earth. Now, a meek person is who? What's the difference between a humble person and a meek person? Well, good. A meek person basically is somebody who does not demand their own rights. Look at Jesus. He said, learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. Okay, now he could have came down here and demanded all of his rights, but he demanded none of those things. Okay, he gave up his rights. Right? Like, for example, the Bible says very clear, it says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Okay? And we are told, never return evil for evil. Now, you know what that means? Never return evil for evil. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, you know, this isn't something that I'm talking about in some ivory tower. You know, I'm not talking about something in the abstract. I'm talking about something where I live. You know, like I said a couple of weeks ago, my car got ripped off. And I think to myself, if I knew who did that, you know, and I wasn't a Christian, I would return evil for evil. You know, I would. I'd go back, slip people's tires, smash up their windows, do something. I would return evil for evil. Because, why? Because I'm in the flesh. Yeah. Okay, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But we, as a fallen and our fallen nature, want revenge. And we want it now. When do we want it? We want it now, right? Okay, but right, yeah. Exactly. That's the way we are. That's right. Isn't that the way we all are?
Yeah.
By our fallen nature? But if we're going to obey Christ, if we're really going to follow Him, if we're really going to obey what God says, then we don't return evil for evil. And Jesus says, somebody smacks you on the cheek, turn your other cheek. Somebody demands you go a mile, go the extra mile. Somebody demands your coat, give them your shirt. Okay? Now that, you cannot do that apart from the Spirit of God. You just can't. It's just not in our nature. It totally goes against the grain. Okay? But with the Spirit of God, you can do it. And it's still not easy because you got to die to yourself to do it. So whoever ripped off my car, I uphold them in prayer. I ask that God will forgive them. I forgive them. I ask that they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Okay, and just leave it in God's hands. Now, that's not an easy thing to do, but I force myself to do it. I'm not telling you that, hey, praise the Lord, flip a coin and walk away like, hey, I'm not bothered by this. Okay, and that's just a small, tiny example. You can apply it all over the turf. I don't care whether it's in your marriages, or whether it's with your kids, whether it's on your job, whether it's with dealing with the person next door who's just annoying as hell. I mean, it's just everywhere you go. You know, I've mentioned this story before, but I it's been years since I think I've mentioned it. But I read almost all the books by Watchman Nee. He was, you know, one of the greatest, as far as I'm concerned, one of the greatest Christians and evangelists or pastors in China. And in one of his books, he gave this example where in China, I guess it was a lot like Vietnam, where in Vietnam there was rice paddies. A lot of them were on different levels because of just the way the contour of the ground. Well, in China, they had these rice paddies, and they had to fill them basically by hand. Okay, people would fill the rice paddies, but there was this one person had the rice paddy here, and they filled up the rice paddy, and the person below them, was just a few feet below, they had them diked, blocked off by dirt, okay, the person below them. So people would fill up their own rice paddies. Well, these Christians fill up their rice paddy, and their neighbors next door at night, they'd go over and they'd cut into their little, you know, dam, and they'd drain off the water into their rice paddy. And the Christians thought, gosh, you know, what are we going to do? And this really is aggravating. So they just thought, well, we won't do anything. So they passed it all back up, filled up the rice paddy, and then the next night the neighbors did the same thing. And this went on for almost a week until the Christians were beside themselves. They were really exasperated until they went to an older brother in the Lord and said, you know, we don't have any joy here. We don't have any peace. We're about ready to, you know, really go to war with these people. We're just sick and tired of being taken advantage of. We want to do the right thing, but why is it we don't have any peace? And the older, wiser brother says, well, you know why? He says, because you haven't gone the extra mile. You haven't turned the other cheek. You haven't given more than this man. He says, I'll tell you what you do. Tomorrow, before you water your rice paddy, go water theirs first. So they didn't want to do it. They thought, this is real absurd. This is real. We're really going to get taken advantage of here. But they did it anyway. And as they were watering their neighbor's rice paddy, they said the Spirit of the Lord came over there, and they had so much joy. They were singing and praising God, and they filled up their neighbor's rice paddy, and then they went and filled up theirs. And their neighbors come under such conviction that they went to these Christians and said, you know, we want to apologize for stealing all your water, and, you know, we'd really like to know more about this Christianity, how, you know, because we're just amazed on how you, you know, have been so forgiving and, you know, what you've done. And they ended up coming to the Lord because of that. But you see, the reason that they were to have some joy is because they went further. Like you said, when I started praying for this person that I found so difficult, I found so annoying in my life, then I felt a great deal of joy. It's like if somebody slaps you on the face, one of the worst things you can do besides clobbering them right back is just grit your teeth and try to bear it. You won't find peace until you turn the other cheek and say, well, see what I'm saying? If somebody demands your coat, they say, well, listen, you know, if you need a coat so bad, here, take my shirt too. You know, that's tough, isn't it? But there's a peace and a joy there, and it's going to end up convicting these people usually. Like, I would like to have confronted the people taking stuff out of my car and said, hey, you know, if you really need that, here, you can have it. What do you think they'd do? What do you think? I mean, my nature would want to go up and say, what are you doing? Boom, 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 right? But if I say, hey, you know, if you really need it that bad, here, let me give it to you. Take it. Matter of fact, here's $5 more. Take, you know, what else can I do for you? What? See what I'm saying? There's going to be a real conviction there, you know, usually, right? I mean, this is what I'm talking about going the extra mile, giving more.
One of the reasons people do that is just to get a rise out of you, or to know that they got something over on you. So
right.
If it doesn't bother you, then it's like, oh, wow.
Well, the thing is, it obviously does bother me, but see, you get peace about, like I said.
Yeah.
But our human nature, right, it wants to lash out, right? I mean, this is where the Barber meets the road. I think we're getting way off the tangent here, but this is what I'm talking about love, okay? And this is what it was manifested as far as the fellowship of the saints, as far as Philemon and what he did for other people. And then, okay, verse 7 says, for I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And this is the type of Christian that Philemon was. In his house, apparently, he was just a real servant of the Lord. He was constantly giving for the benefit of other people. And that's what God gives us gifts for. That's what God gives us abilities for, is what? Not for our own you know, recognition, our own honor, our own glory, or whatever. It's for the building up the body. It's for, you know, the welfare and the sake of other people. And that's Philemon obviously put this into practice in very practical ways. He says, "Ever since I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints." Now, Paul's writing this. Okay, he's writing it under the unction of the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't take, I think, much of an imagination to apply this to God. When God views us as loving the way He wants us to love, He will say this: "I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother or sister." See, this really refreshes the heart of God, gives the heart of God joy when we really apply the talents or the abilities or the resources or whatever God has given us. We apply it, okay, for His glory and honor, for the sake of other people. In verse 8 it says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." So now Paul is saying here, now he's getting to the point of the letter, the meat of the letter, which was even the purpose of the letter, was because he wanted to intercede on behalf of Onesimus, who was Philemon's runaway slave. Okay, so he's telling, but Paul is basically telling Philemon, listen, I could, with my authority, really demand that you do certain things in regards to Onesimus, but I don't want to do that. I want to take the approach that, you know, out of love, okay, I would like you to basically restore Onesimus. Now, this is the way God deals with us. God could force us to do what He wants us to do, okay, but He doesn't do that, because to do that would negate love itself, okay. God is appealing to us on the basis of love, all right. And if we love God, I really believe that we will really serve Him in this kind of capacity. And to me, it's a negation of what true love is. In other words, it's if you say, "I love God," but you do absolutely nothing to, when it comes to serving Him, when it comes to obeying Him, when it comes to following Him, when it comes to ministering to other people for His name's sake, I mean, to me, it's obvious that your love is nothing more than sentimental attachment. It means nothing. It's just sloppy sentimentality. There's nothing there. There's nothing tangible. As far as the rubber meets the road is concerned, it's just nowhere. So when he says this, verse 8, "Therefore, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. Yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you." That's the way God is with us. "Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me." Interesting thing. Onesimus means useful, or basically, Onesimus, the name Onesimus means profitable. And he's almost like a play on words here. It's almost as though Paul is saying, hey, Mr. Useful, who was very useless to you, has now become very useful to both of us. In other words, that's the way it is in our relationship with God, right? As long as we are slaves to sin and are slaves to our own lust and our own pride and our own ego and all, just our own lives, okay, we are useless to God in terms of His will, in terms of His church, in terms of, you know, ministering to the needs of other people and so on and so forth, right? We're useless to Him. But when we come to Christ Jesus and give our lives over to Him, then we become profitable. Then we become useful to Him and in His service, okay? So he says, verse 10, it says, "I appeal to you, my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me, and I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but by your own free will." So apparently, Once Onesimus was converted by Paul in prison, Onesimus became very, very useful to him. Now, I guess Onesimus, I assume, was a youth, very young, very energetic, and Paul was probably used him as kind of a gopher, to go for this, go for that, do this, do that. To, you know, he became a very useful servant to Paul. Okay? But Paul recognizes, look, I've felt almost tempted, like I'd like to keep Onesimus for myself, but I realize without your consent I can't do this. I have to send him back to you. But Paul says when he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon, it's like sending his own heart. In other words, he really grew attached to Onesimus. There was a real bond there that grew between Paul and Onesimus. Okay? And so Paul's sending him back now. He's sending him back with this letter, and he's sending him back, we'll read further on, with Tychicus. And Paul apparently wrote the book of Colossians, or the epistle of Colossians, he wrote that along with Philemon at the same time. And Tychicus was the one who delivered these letters. Okay? And Onesimus went back with Tychicus. Okay? So he's going to send him back to Philemon, and he's asking him to restore him, okay, as a brother, and he's making this appeal. Now, it's kind of interesting. I read somewhere that in the second century there was a letter that was found that was written to a bishop. I think it was the bishop of Ephesus, and the bishop's name was Onesimus. And it's believed, it's not, nobody knows for sure, but it's believed that it's the same Onesimus. And if it is the same Onesimus, then we kind of can put two and two together and see what's happened is that Onesimus went back to Philemon, and because of his conversion and because of Paul's letter, Philemon thought, hey, I'm going to give you your freedom. And he set him free, and Onesimus became a pillar of the church. Now, that's speculative, okay? I'm not saying that's exactly what happened, but it's kind of interesting that there was that letter that was discovered. Okay? So, just in what we're reading here as far as this personal letter in regards to this slave, I think there's a lot to do with personal application, or a lot to do in terms of being able to see a close parallel between God and ourselves. And when we look at Onesimus as far as being in his condition of slavery and his condition of rebellion and being incorrigible and then coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and then all of a sudden becoming very, very useful. His life takes a totally new direction. It's filled with meaning, filled with purpose. And apparently he even became a bishop. Now, like I said, that part is speculative. Then he says, in verse 15 it says, for perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So you look at verse 15, and I think you see a good example of what Paul talked about when he says, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and called according to purpose. Because he said to Onesimus, perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. Okay, put yourself in Philemon's position, okay? I mean, I try to put myself in his position. I think, well, what if I invested so much money in a servant or an employee or a slave or whatever, and was expecting, you know, so much in terms of output for him, and instead I find that my investment completely goes down the tubes or down the toilet because the guy, you know, probably ripped me off and runs away. Okay, what's your reaction going to be? Well, if Philemon was anything like us, I think he would have been really kind of ticked off, right? But at the same token, maybe his faith overruled his base nature, and he thought, okay, well, I'll just have to trust God in this situation. Because isn't that what we're supposed to do? All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and call it according to his purpose. So he says here, for perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, I mean, you see how God orchestrated this, turned it around. And I think that Onesimus, if Philemon trusted the Lord, which I believe that he did, he's seen the results of it. And then in verse 17 he says, If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, and I will repay. Least I should repay it. Least I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Look at that. To me, you see a classic example of how Christ. How Paul is a prefigurement of Christ in this particular situation. Okay, it's almost as though we are a type of one Cephas. Paul is a type of Christ. Okay, and Philemon is a type of God the Father. Because look at the way he's dealing with it. He says, in verse 17, if then you regard me as a partner, okay, it's almost like Paul's, you know, it's like Jesus and his Father are one, partners, okay? If you regard me as a partner, accept him, that's us, as you would me. Isn't that exactly the way God accepts us? He doesn't accept us as what? Second-rate citizens, right? He accepts us as sons, as daughters, because of Christ's sake. We become born into God's family, and God accepts us as his own children because of Christ. Not because of anything we, in and of ourselves, right? To me, there's a classic parallel there, isn't it? If you can see, it. Here's verse 17 and 18 and 19. He says, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Isn't that what Christ has done? Okay, we have wronged the Father innumerable ways, but Christ says, charge it to my account, and he paid the bill in full. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? He says, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Least I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Now, here's a situation where Paul is in prison. I don't think he has much opportunity to generate a whole lot of money as far as employment is concerned. But he has means of somehow he can make appeals to money to the churches or people who could stop, you know, were probably Christians stop by and they would give him, you know, things to live on or whatever. He was in Rome at this particular time. He was under kind of a house arrest. Okay, he wasn't living in some dungeon, but his needs, he could make appeals for money to in order to pay back Philemon. Okay, so it wasn't something that Paul was just idle talk. Okay, where he had no absolute means of being able to pay back Philemon. Okay, but then, look at what he says. He makes his appeal, says that he will pay back anything, any debt incurred because of Onesimus. He will take up the tab. But then, in parentheses, he says, least I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Okay, the inference is, obviously, Paul led Philemon to the Lord. Okay, as well as Onesimus. And in a sense, Philemon owed a great debt to Paul because Paul saved his soul through the gospel. Okay? And so Paul makes mention of that. You see, sometimes it's good that we keep things in proper perspective. In other words, if we try to keep accounts with God, we will forever be so hopelessly in debt as to be bankrupt. Okay? If we ever get into a situation where we feel like, well, you know, God, I really feel like you owe me because, you know, let's face it, look at the tithe I gave you last year. Well, who are you kidding? Right? I mean, you can't keep accounts with God. See, you can never come to God on the basis, well, gee, you know, God, you know, let's strike up a bargain here. Remember when I did this for you or did that for you? I think that you really owe me now. I mean, that to me is so ludicrous. And yet at the same time, people do this not so, let's say, obviously or, you know, so blatantly, but that's the undertone of the that comes across or the attitude. We've got to look at from God's perspective. Okay, take it in another respect. Okay, he's asking, okay, Philemon to forgive Onesimus and to forgive his debt. Because if he won't forgive his debt, Paul says, I'll make it up for you. But Paul throws in this reminder, you owe me quite a bit yourself. So apply this to us now. Remember what Jesus gave you, the parable of the very wealthy king, and there was this man who owed him an enormous sum of money. Mm-hmm. And he the king had him brought before him, and the king was just enraged. And he said, when are you going to pay me back? He says, I'm going to throw you into prison and have you tortured till every last penny is paid back. And the man was just terrified, and he fell on his knees and pleaded and begged. He said, oh, just be patient with me, and I'll pay back every penny I owe you. And Jesus said the king had pity on the man. The king knew the guy could never in a million years pay back the debt he owed. But the king had compassion on him. And the king says, listen, forget it. I'm going to cancel your debt. You're free. You don't owe me anything. Go home. Enjoy life. You would think the guy would have ran out the door praising God, jumping all over the place. Instead, he goes out and he finds somebody that owed him a pittance. Hardly anything. He goes up to that guy, grabs him by the throat, says, pay what you owe, man, or I'll have the authorities arrest you. And the guy said the exact same thing that he had just said. He says, well, listen, just be patient with me. Just be patient, and I'll pay back everything I owe. And the guy said, hell no, I've waited long enough. And he had him thrown in jail. Well, Jesus said, when the servants of the king saw this, they became so distraught, they went and told the king. When the king heard it, he became so angry. He had this guy brought before him, and he said, you worthless, good-for-nothing wretch. He says, I forgave you that enormous debt, and you couldn't go out there and forgive this other person that little pittance they owed you? He said, throw this guy over to the torturers till he pays back everything he owes me. You see, what I'm talking about, the debt, when people wrong us, they do wrong to us, we really need to put things in perspective and say, hey, listen, you know, how much has God forgiven me? How often have you heard I can't forgive this person? I can't forgive my mother for this. I can't forgive my father for that. I can't forgive those people for this thing. I can't forgive these people for those. Have you heard that? Well, whenever you come across like that, you fail to recognize how much you have been forgiven. See, that's the whole crux of it. In other words, we've got to look at things from that perspective. That's why when Paul says that in parentheses there, least I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Okay? So when it comes to forgiving other people, we really have to put that in perspective and say, hey, God has forgiven me a great deal, and I need to show that same kind of forgiveness to other people. Otherwise, I'm going to what? I'm not going to be forgiven, because that's what Jesus told us in the Our Father. He says, forgive us our trespasses, how? As we forgive those who trespass against us. In other words, if we don't forgive those people who have trespassed against us, we put us in ourselves in a position where God can't forgive us, because we have an unforgiving spirit. But when we forgive them, it frees up God to forgive us. It says, verse 20 says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And he's basically almost an affirmation, like he recognizes that, you know, because of Philemon is such a kindred brother in the Lord, he knows that he's going to do the right thing. So he says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So he knows he's going to do the right thing, but he's making that appeal of love anyway. And he says in verse 21, says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And like I said, if this one Semus, who this letter was written to, this bishop in the second century, is the same one Semus, then if you read this verse, it says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will even do more than what I say. The implication or the suggestion is that when he got back to Philemon, and Philemon read this letter, and Philemon just said, hey, Onesimus, you know, Christ has set you free, and I'm going to set you free too. And he gave him his freedom, and you know, he became a real pillar of the church. So, I mean, that's what it takes. God needs to forgive us and to restore us, to reinstate us, and then, you know, he gives us our freedom, but our freedom's to do what? Our freedom to serve him. So when Semus had proved himself, obviously, you know, if he's the same one, as being really worthy of his freedom. So he says, verse 22, and at the same time, also prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Now, Paul was under house arrest at this particular time, and I do believe that he was released from prison for a short period of time before he was rearrested in Rome and then finally beheaded. So Paul was thinking that, well, any day now I might be getting out of prison. And he probably did, but I don't know how far he got and how long he was out. Okay, but he was anticipating being able to get out of prison pretty soon. And it was very short-lived. But in his anticipation of being released, he asked Onesimus, who's in Colossae right now, he asked him to prepare a room for him. So he had this hope or this expectation that maybe he would be released. And apparently he was for a short period of time before he was rearrested and finally martyred. Well, at least tradition says that he was beheaded. We don't know anything as far as details. So he says that in verse 22, and at the same time also prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. And this is Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Now, Epaphras, he's mentioned in a couple other places in the scriptures, and he apparently was a real encouragement to Paul. He was a real fellow worker with Paul, and now he's even in prison with Paul. And we don't know a whole lot about this Epaphras, but every time his name comes up, which isn't very often, you can see very clearly that he was a very faithful, loyal, dependable, you know, sidekick of Paul. And that's something... It's almost like it's just something that we just don't see that often anymore. People who are there, you know, through thick and thin, you know, good times, bad times, who are there, working along side by side. I mean, it's like you can always depend upon them and count on them. I mean, because so many today, it's like if the going gets tough, you know, hey, well, the heck with it. That's the end of that. But Epaphras wasn't that type of person. He says he's a fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Greets you. And also verse 24 says, as do Mark, Archicus, and Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Mark, that was John Mark. Remember, he was the one that Paul didn't want to have anything to do with because he had blown it on Paul's first missionary journey. As a matter of fact, it was Barnabas who tried to restore Mark. His name was John Mark. He tried to restore him, and Paul said, the heck with this guy. He's a flake. He deserted us, and we don't want anything to do with him. And then because of Barnabas means son of encouragement, Mark restored himself. But it was such a strong split between Paul and Barnabas over Mark that it says that Barnabas took Mark, John Mark, and went one way, and then Paul took Silas and went the other way on a missionary journey. But in time, Mark proved himself. Mark proved himself to be loyal and faithful because here he is with Paul. I don't know if he's in prison, but he's in Rome with him. And then Archicus, he's also mentioned, I think, in 2 Timothy. I think he's mentioned there. And then it says that Demas. Now, Demas is kind of interesting that Demas is mentioned in 2 Timothy, and he's referred to as somebody who deserted Paul. He says, Paul, Demas has left me for the love of this present world. So we never know. We don't know what happened to Demas, but it's kind of like, even though their names are mentioned here, there's a dark warning, okay? If Demas left Paul for love of this present world, it's like, again, I think the emphasis is pretty strong in terms of we can always start out good, and a lot of people do, but the bottom line is, where do we finish? That's the bottom line. Where do we end up? How do we finish this race? And apparently, Demas dropped out of the race. But he's mentioned here. Okay, and also Luke, my fellow workers. And Luke, obviously, he was a physician. He was the author of the Gospel of Luke and as well as the Book of Acts. And then in the last words is, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that's his concluding remark. And I think that it's pretty fitting the way he says it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit is something that... It's not just a closing salutation to me. It's almost like, you know, a real, genuine, sincere, heartfelt, you know, God bless you or God be with you. So, anybody have anything you want to add or share?